Our title, you can see, is called Racism and Me, not Racism and You, Racism and Me, because about a year, I'm not sure exactly how long ago, Victor, you remember when that meeting was at Southern, something, almost a year ago, there was a meeting at Southern on racial issues. And I went to one of the afternoon meetings and came away feeling very frustrated and disappointed and perplexed and not what I expected from that presentation. And so since that time, this has kind of been rolling around in my head. And so this, what I want to share this morning, is part of that journey exploration. And what I want to do, first of all, is kind of explore some biblical foundations and then give you a couple of thinking tools and then talk about racism and then end with something practical, I hope. So let's start with a clear, obvious truth. The Bible has been misused to support racism. And we just need to be upfront and say that, that the Bible has been at times taken out of context. The text that I put up here, Genesis 9, verse 25, is the story of after the flood when Noah becomes inebriated and he passes out. His son Ham comes into the tent and sees his father, goes out and tells his two older brothers and mocks him. The two older brothers, Shem and Japheth, come back. They walk backwards. They cover their father's nakedness. And then when Noah awakens, he pronounces a curse on Ham and Canaan. And that Canaan is to be, Ham's descendant, is to be a servant. And he is to serve his brothers. And that passage has been used periodically throughout history to enforce the idea that certain people groups are cursed and should be slaves of others. When I was in Africa, there was a friend of mine, her name was Ferris, and she actually believed this. I don't know if I'm going to be able to sit down, but I'm going to try. sorry. I'm not sure why that's funny to you, but it's odd to me to sit down. This is, you know, I like to move around. This is very interesting. But Ferris told me that the curse of Ham was on the Africans. And that's why they felt that whites, Caucasians, were superior. And I was like, that is nuts. Now, that concept, again, it surfaced periodically through time. But in the 1400s and 1500s, it became a reason to support the slave trade. And it became well-known, and actually an early Protestant, a Puritan preacher by the name of Cotton Mather, who was very influential, he used this as a justification for slavery, that the Africans were cursed by Ham, and this is part of God's design. And so pastors had used this justification. Sorry, enough with the chair. And there are other misapplications from Scripture. Scripture talks about slavery, and that's been something David, Holly, and I have been talking about for a while, and I've been wrapping my mind around it. I'm going to have information on that in a little bit, but I wanted to make sure I understood what I was saying before I did. Let's say this, that biblical slavery is very different than the slavery that took place where people were kidnapped and brought to a different country, but we'll explore that another time. But it's very clear, and we need to admit it, that the Bible's been misused. Agreed? However, the Bible also lays out the foundation for us that overturns all racist ideas. Because the Scripture starts in this, I've been saying this, it's my third sermon, that we begin with the conviction that everybody bears the image of God. And when we looked at the passage in the book of Micah, he has shown thee, O man, what is good, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. We begin with this foundation, everyone's created in the image of God. And our founders of the United States, they may not have meant it this way, but they did get it right when they said, everyone is endowed with certain unalienable rights which are given to them by their Creator. We all are in the image of God. And from the Christian perspective, that's where we need to start. Everybody we see comes from the image of God. And the Bible brings this out in many places. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is talking and he's speaking there in Athens, and he says, this is the New American Standard, it says, "He, God, has made from one man every nation of humanity." The New American, the King James, I believe, says, "from one blood." But this is a very powerful truth, right? That we all come from one source. Which leads us to a very interesting idea, and that is the separation that we use to classify people is a mirage. It's an illusion. Now, it's true. Different people have different facial features. Some have lighter color hair, higher cheekbones. Some have darker skin. Some have different eye structures. But we are of one blood. And the idea of separate race, that there's a biological difference between people because of outside observable physical characteristics, that is a mirage, a social construct that's been developed not for very good purposes. Now, it's true. The Bible talks about, and we'll look at that in a moment, different tribes, nations, and others. But again, the Bible tells us that there's no difference between Jew and Greek. And when Paul says Jew and Greek, he means Jews and everybody else. And that's very clear because Jews obviously were the chosen race and everyone else is outside. And Paul once again makes this foundation. There is no difference. You with me together? Great. Now, if we could just get that out to the rest of the world, we'd be good, right? And then again, our scripture reading, Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. We're just going to look at verse 7 here, where it says, "There is a great multitude which no one can number from every what? Every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and the Lamb." And they're crying out and they say, "Salvation to our God and to the Lamb." Victory. That God has been victorious in the great controversy. It is over. Amen. Hallelujah, 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 right? And so this is the ultimate aim of Scripture. So the Scripture begins with everyone's created in the image of God and ends with we're all together around the throne. And unfortunately, it reveals the history of that fall and the separations that come in and all the other issues that come in. And clearly, the Bible has been misused. But read as a whole, the Bible places value on every person. And you and I need to do the same. Because as we said last week, the way we interact with people is a demonstration of the gospel we believe and we preach. And this, again, I want to underscore that how we interact with one another says a lot about what we believe about the Scriptures. So let me interrupt myself and give you just a brief story that happened just yesterday. Some of you have said to me that I'm very intimidating. I like that you find that funny, too. So some of you have said that I'm intimidating. I realize that my face can be intimidating at times. So yesterday I had this situation. My mom had a car accident. The body shop kind of ripped her off. She's calling me. Could you fix it? She's in Boston. I'm down here. I call them. They're not there. She calls me. Pressure. You got my mom calls. Then she texts. And so I call the body shop. And I have my intimidation voice ready. And the person I need to talk to is not there. So hang up, okay, I'm going to call back. And now my intimidation voice has raised up a notch, and then there's that tap on the shoulder. Do you really want to use that method? How we interact with everybody is the gospel we preach. And so, okay, stop, take a breath, take several deep breaths, and what am I going to say to this person? And the conversation went much better. Practical application of the gospel, when we really try to see that every person is made in the image of God. And that is where we need to come from. that they are from the image of God. So let me share something that I want to share with you here that is kind of a thinking thing. It's kind of a thought experiment with me. And assertions versus assessments. And let me just kind of explain these words momentarily. An assertion, I'm defining, and I'm using the word assertion here as a statement of fact, something that is measurable, okay? If I make a statement, it's sunny outside, that's a statement of fact. You can go outside and see if it is or not. I might be right, I might be wrong. An assessment is really more an opinion. We make assessments of people all the time. And sometimes those assessments are positive, and sometimes those assessments are grounded in something, and sometimes those assessments really just come from very little data points. And when we make assessments of people, sometimes they make assessments of themselves. Oh, I'm so stupid, I'm clumsy, I can't do this. It's important for us when we're conversing with people, particularly in this topic of race, to try to distinguish between assertions, statements of fact, and assessments. Are you with me? So let me give you an example. My good friend Doug has volunteered. Doug Barrow is 6'3". That is what kind of a statement? That's an assertion. Now, we can measure it. Maybe he's not. Maybe he's, are you 6'3"? Roughly. You don't have to talk. sorry, Doug. We can measure whether he is really that tall or not. That's an assertion. An assessment is, Doug Barrow is tall. Well, it's a grounded assessment based on what we know about his height. But if I were to move off of he's tall and said something like Doug Barrow is handsome, well, now I've kind of moved out of a thing. I'm sure certain people are going to agree. If I were to say Doug Barrow is outgoing, you know, then I'm moving away from being grounded, perhaps. But all of those are assessments. Do you get my point? We make assessments about people. This person is unreliable. This person is lazy. This person is careless. Those are assessments that we've made. Assessments can be true, can be false, can be grounded, unfounded, but they're not statements of fact. Together with me? And when we begin to ascribe to a whole group of people, a race, an assessment that we've gotten from some individuals, that is dangerous thinking. And as you talk to people, you will find people making assessments all the time. You might do that with your children or others. And it's very important for us to be aware of this. Something else I want to give you again, this is all kind of a slightly long introduction, but bear with me, I am getting someplace. And that is the point of distinctions. What do I mean by distinctions? Now, there's people in this room that have certain skill sets, okay? Certain skill sets. Those skill sets enable the people to have them to notice distinctions in their fields. What do I mean by that? So Jerry walked out. So Jerry Vandroff is firefighter, his son Levi is. If they come to a fire, what do they see? Jerry came back in. He heard me talking about him. So, you know, if Jerry goes to a fire, how long have you been working with the fire department? 25 years. He has a skill set that enables him to have awareness of distinctions when he approaches a fire. So Dorinda's a nurse. So nurse practitioner. So she's got a certain set of distinctions. Same thing with Becky. She's got a certain set of distinctions. Other physicians here, if you're a computer graphic artist, if you are a marketing person, if you're a theologian, you have a mechanic, a carpenter, you have a certain set of distinctions. Is that clear? Yeah. Pretty basic, right? And it's important for us to learn from someone who has different distinctions than we do, particularly in areas where we don't have them. In the areas of race, there are individuals who have stronger distinctions than you and I do. Why? Because they've studied and they've thought about the topic longer than you and I have. And so it's helpful for us, and not just race, but that's what we're talking about this morning. It's helpful for us to think through some of these things and maybe not accept everything that we read, but at least to listen to individuals who have spent time thinking about this topic. Together with me?
Yes.
Well, at least Kelly is. I'm going to sit down again. See if I can feel more comfortable. All right. So now let's get to some definitions. Racist thinking. What is racist thinking? And these are definitions. There's a book that my son Jeremy gave me. It's called How to Be an Anti-Racist by a gentleman by the name of Ibram Kendi. It's a short book. It's kind of autobiographical and thoughtful. Several of these thoughts he prompted my thinking in. So racist thinking, what is racist thinking? I think you'll agree with most of these statements. Racist thinking is a belief that a particular race or ethnicity is inferior or superior. That's clear?
Yes.
So that's racist thinking. That is an idea. The idea is that certain races are better than others. For example, Jews, for example. Being from the Jewish race, Jews are chosen, right? Yeah, no. Okay, so that would be racist thinking. To think that Jews are superior to everybody else is racist thinking. You're with me, right? See, this is racism in me, not racism in you. Racial discrimination. Racial discrimination are those measures or laws or practices that produce inequity. Now, this is very important. Racial discrimination are those things in place, laws, policies, practices, that produce inequity. When I mean inequity, that's a difference in what an individual has compared to someone else. Now, clearly, there are always going to be inequities in society. Jesus said, the poor you're going to have with you always. We are never going to erase all inequities. But racial discrimination is a set of policies that fosters inequity. You with me? Those are policies. We have ideas, policies, and next we have results, racial inequity, when racial groups have a large inequity between them. So, three things. We have thinking or ideas, and then we have policies, and then we have results. It's interesting as we look back in the history of racism, particularly in relation to the United States, that the results were the driver of the policies which then created the thinking. Let me say that again. The results, I want to get rich off of someone else's expense. Therefore, I start slavery. That's the result. Now I need a policy to bring that about, but now I have to justify the policy, so I create the idea. Historically, that's the way things have developed as far as we can tell. Very important for us. So now let's get to racism. What is racism? Racism is the combination of racist thinking, ideas, that support racial discrimination, those policies, that results, furthers racial inequity. Racism. Ideas that foster policies that create inequities. And so now the question is, and I feel very comfortable about asking this question here, particularly in this congregation, if I were to say, well, how many of you really want to further racial inequity in society? How many of you think that's a really good idea? I don't think any of you are going to raise your hand. Well, certainly you're not going to raise your hand. I don't even think any of you would in your heart say, yes, I think that's a good idea. I think this community would all say, no, we want racial equity. Yes? Of course. And I would say that everybody here would say, we don't want to support policies that create that. That's another step. And that is where our thinking needs to come into play. Is it possible that there still are policies in play that relate to unjust results. Now, again, I doubt that there's anybody here, except for the Jew in the room, that might think that there's a race that's better than another race. But most of us would realize, no, we all come from one blood, and we are all the same. Yet there still are these policies and these results. Now, we may be thinking, yes, but are there really still policies? Do they still really exist? Well, let's look at three areas of inequity in the United States: health, housing, and jobs. I'm going to show you some statistics on the first two. Let me just make a comment on the third in relation to the job rate. There's a great inequity in the unemployment rates for whites and unemployment rates for blacks and Hispanics. That's just statistics. Now, good news is, as those rates of employment go down, they generally go down for all three groups. But the gap between them, the inequity between those groups, generally stays the same. So as unemployment falls, it unfalls for everybody, but the gap between those different groups usually stays the same. Good news is, just recently, the gap has gotten smaller. That's something to be grateful for. The gap is closing. The inequity is getting less in one area. But let's talk about health, for example. And some of you are thinking, yes, but Pastor, there's all sorts of personal choice in this. And there is personal choice, and I'll get to that in a moment. But let's look at a thing where it's hard to pin this on personal choice. Out of every 1,000 births for blacks, 11.4 of those children will die. Out of 1,000 black mothers giving birth, 11.4 of those children will die. For whites, what's the ratio? 4.9. That's less than half. So twice as many black babies die, infant mortality, than white ones. Now, it's pretty hard to say, okay, well, that's a cause of something the mother has done. Maybe. I'm sure there's some causation there. But we need to look for that kind of discrepancy. It's something larger. Is it possible that there are policies in place that make it harder for certain sections of the society to get good health care? Several of you are nodding your head. Yes, there are. That's a policy issue that results in inequity. Okay? The thinking, the ideas, is only there to justify it. And we've, as a society, we're trying to make changes in these areas. By the way, I forgot to say something in the very beginning. In the back of your bulletin is my phone number. I was going to say this in the very beginning. 423-883-4241. If you have a question or a disagreement of what I'm saying, please, or you just want to talk about it, text me. Okay? I probably won't stop in the middle of the sermon to answer the text, but I might. But please, feel free if you say, yeah, you know, but what about this? Feel free, text me. Okay? So this is an area in which there is health inequity. And there are other areas. African Americans, blacks, tend to have disease in different rates. Some of that is lifestyle. Some of that's choices. Some of that's food available. There's a lot, but what we're looking at is the racist part of it. So let's continue. Home ownership. This is a place where there is very large inequities. 41% of black families own their own homes. 45% of Hispanic families own their own homes. And 71% of whites own their own homes. Now, we could shrug our shoulders and say, well, you know, whites work harder. Really? Actually, we could look back and we can see there have been policies in place which have made it difficult for Hispanics and blacks to get mortgages. You're familiar with the term redlining, where, you know, banks and realtors would not bring people to certain areas because they didn't want them to live in those areas. They didn't want to lend to people in certain areas. And there's a large history here, a lot of unfortunate information, Chicago and other places where land was taken from black landowners. It was policies that created the inequity. You with me? Now, it's true. that policy, redlining, was outlawed about 50 years ago. But today, 50 years later, 3/4 of all those areas that were redlined are still economically disadvantaged. Did you catch that? 3/4. Now, some of you are still thinking, yes, but don't we do assistance for people that need housing? And yes, the United States government spends a lot of money, close to $100 billion a year, in subsidizing housing. Okay? $100 billion a year, approximately, in subsidizing housing. Do you know what the biggest part of that subsidized housing is? The mortgage interest deduction for homeowners is the largest single federal expenditure on housing. Let me get this to you. And I have to be calm here because this really irritates me. 85% of the subsidy that goes to individuals in medium to high income brackets. Why? Because they buy bigger houses, so they get a bigger deduction. Or they have two houses, so they get a deduction. Now, I'm not talking about real estate as an investment. I'm talking about personal home ownership. So the largest subsidy the U.S. government gives for housing is to the wealthiest people in the country. 11% of low-income people are able to get part of this subsidy. $30 billion goes to Section 8. That's a housing voucher. And $71 billion goes to the mortgage interest deduction. Who needs it more? You got very quiet. Who needs it more? Lower income. This is a policy thing that, you know, and to get rid of the mortgage interest deduction has been very difficult. Economists on both sides of the aisle, Republican and Democrat, recognize the mortgage interest deduction has passed, outlived its usefulness. Nobody wants to touch it. Realtors are a very strong lobby. Wealthy people are a very strong lobby. Fortunately, the tax code made for many people the mortgage interest deduction less valuable by increasing their deductions. But this still does not transfer that from those that need it most, to others. And when I talk about transfer, I'm not talking about stealing wealth. Don't misunderstand me. This is a gift that the federal government gives to people. It's a subsidy. And so every time we do our taxes and we take our mortgage deduction, that is a subsidy. And it's more than the subsidy that people on Section 8 get. Just to reframe our thinking a little bit. Feel free to text me. So, again, racism, combination of racist ideas, thinking, habits of thought. You know, if I were to say, look, we're going to get rid of the mortgage interest deduction, there would be a huge outcry. You know, Christian radio, they were talking not that long ago about pastors. You really want an interesting something to get? Breathe. So this also irritates me. So pastors, I'm in this group, pastors get to deduct their mortgage interest, but they also get to deduct their entire mortgage payment plus the interest. It's like double dipping because it probably goes back to Constantine, I don't know. But when they were talking about redoing the tax law, this came up, that we should take away the clergy home allowance. And the clergy was like all up in arms. You can't do that. If they were to take away the mortgage interest deduction, people would be like, no, we don't want to do that. But if we're to double Section 8 money, oh, no, no, you can't. I mean, those people need to pull themselves up by the bootstraps. Do you see the thinking that's wrong in our mind? And how subtle this is? And how it goes back to things that we don't see, policies that are in place. So, let's continue. Combination of racist thinking that support racial discrimination policies that results in racial inequity. And we all agree we want to get rid of racial inequity, amen? We want a world where justice flows down like waters. Amen? And ultimately, that's not going to happen until the second coming. We realize that, but we can work toward that. So let me continue. Let me shift gears slightly here. Now, a lot of people say that everything's okay because we've kind of balanced everything out. So just imagine with me a runner. I went on Google and I found this guy. looks familiar. He's not here today. But so imagine you're a runner. This is Seth Ruling. And you're a runner and you have a race to run. And you're going to run the race, but the first half of the race you have to run with your legs hobbled. You know, there's a rope between your legs, and as much as you could do is like this. And then about, you know, the race starts, and everybody's running, but you have hobbles. And then halfway through the race, they take your hobbles off. Is it fair? No. That's the situation that many people have been put in because of racial policies that have disadvantaged individuals. Now, we could say some of those policies are gone. It's true. You cannot any longer discriminate. You cannot redline. Okay, so we remove that. But that does not level the playing field, does it? It would be like hobbling Seth and saying, okay, now catch up. But let me change this a little bit. Seven Bridges Marathon's coming up. Cindy's running and Beth's running. Anybody else running in this? Phyllis is running. So, you know, a number of people running. This is a great event, by the way, to be to. If you want to volunteer for it, you can go to the website. It's a great opportunity to meet the community. So let's just imagine that we're in this race. And let me just, if you don't mind, let's say that all of you have decided to run, and let's just do a half marathon, okay? With me? So we're all there at the Seven Bridges Marathon, and we're doing this half marathon. And they move me up. You know, half marathons, roughly 13 miles. I know it's a little bit more, but just cut me some slack. Let's say they move me up to 6.5 miles. So where am I? 6.5 miles. And then we all start racing. Who do you think is going to win? Exactly. Hold that thought for a moment. Hold that. So, with you, no offense, maybe Cindy would beat me, but I think that if you gave me a 6.5 mile start on a 13-mile race, I think I would beat everyone in this room. But if Seth was here, he would beat me. I know his time. He a 5-minute mile, under a 6-minute mile. He's going to beat me, even if he spots me, 6.5 miles, because I know my time, and you could do the math. But he would beat me. Here's the point. This is important. Don't miss this point. Just because Seth is able to overcome that difficulty does not mean it is still unfair. And we point to individuals, like Dr. Carson. Hey, look, he grew up in a poor home, and he pulled himself up, and now look at where he is. So he's an exceptional individual. That does not mean everybody else shouldn't get some help. Do you follow me? Just because Seth could outrun all of us doesn't mean it would be fair for me to have that kind of an advantage. So what do we do? How can we diminish this inequity? I'm getting there, but I need to tell you a story first. So let's just move on to this story. This her name was Lucy Byard, B-Y-A-R-A-D. She was a woman born in the 1877, if my memory serves me correctly, became a Seventh-day Adventist in 1902. She had three strikes against her. She was black, she's a woman, and she became a Seventh-day Adventist. And so she and her husband lived in New York. They were church members for a very long time. She developed liver cancer. And so she wanted to go to the Washington Sanitarium, as it was then called, Washington Hospital now. So they made connections, they talked to individuals there, and they were told, yes, come down and we'll treat you. So they took the train down to Washington, got to the hospital, they walked in, they looked at them and said, my, you're black. We can't let you stay here. There apparently was some confusion, and it's exactly not really clear whether they were trying to make a room for them. What happened was they ended up going to another hospital. Her husband said this, speaking with the officer there. He regretted to say this, but it was against the, what? Law of the state of Maryland to admit colored people into the sanitarium. Policy that prohibited her, a Seventh-day Adventist, being ministered to in a Seventh-day Adventist hospital. Of course, I was stunned, for my wife had been looking forward with much anticipation to going to this particular sanitarium. Why? She felt she would be among her own people. In fact, her hopes were so high that her health was much better than it had been for days, and she even suffered the tiresome and painful train ride because of the expected destination. I'm going to be with my people. Sorry, you're the wrong skin color. What? So they moved her to a taxi to another hospital, and she died 30 days later. Would she have lived if she stayed in the sand? We have no idea. Maybe the treatments would have been different. She's buried back up in New York. And this became a big watershed in Adventist history in relation to regional conferences, which we don't have time to get into this morning. But this wasn't it alone. Emmanuel Missionary College had a quota on how many blacks could be admitted to the school. And they also had to eat after all the whites did. Now, praise the Lord, that's not the case, right? Praise the Lord, some of those hobbles are being removed. But just as I said, that doesn't automatically remove all the results of the inequity. And since we don't want inequity, what can we do? Well, let me share a couple of thoughts here. Is it possible that we are either racist or anti-racist? What do I mean by that? Most of us would say, if I were to ask you, are you racist? You're going to say, no. But is that really the right response? You know, you think back to the Second World War, when Jews were being rounded up, was it really sufficient to say, hey, I'm not part of the SS? Or were the real heroes those that wanted to work to free the Jews? And so for us, the question is it possible that we really should be either racist or against racism? If racism, as I defined it earlier, is thinking ideas that bring about policies, that bring about inequity, and I don't want inequity, and I don't want those policies, and I don't want those ideas, then simply to say, well, I'm not racist, isn't enough, I would suggest. But we need to move another step. So let me read something to you, and then I have five suggestions. Walls of separation have been built up between the whites and the blacks. This is from Ellen White, 1895. These walls of prejudice, beautiful promise, these walls of prejudice will do what? Tumble down of themselves, as did the walls of Jericho. When what? When Christians obey the word of God, which enjoins on them, what? Supreme love to their maker and impartial love to their neighbors. For Christ's sake, and she's talking about racial issues, let us do something now. 1895. Still valid? I think so. So let me give you a couple of suggestions. What can we do? Number one, sorry, I just saw a text. Three texts. Okay, let me go back to the subsidy, the mortgage interest deduction, and the, if I can just really briefly, those individuals that are at a different, lower tax rate. Some accountant must have asked this question, for sure. So my point, the overarching point, is whether it's a tax break, where I get to reduce my taxes, or I get a voucher to help me pay for a place, that's a subsidy either way. Whether the government says, we may define it differently, whether the government says, you can subtract this from your taxes, or here's some cash, that still is a subsidy by any other name. Let me continue. So, sorry, we're going to get back to this. Let me go back. Oopsie, sorry. There was another text in there that totally threw me off. this my first one? Thanks. First thing to do is recognize race is a mirage, but work to vaporize it. What do I mean by that? We individually need to get beyond the point where we are like, okay, yeah, you're different. Yeah, so your skin's different, your hair's different, your eye shape may be different, but we are one creature created in the image of God. Amen. And so we recognize that it's there, and people think about it, but we need to learn to vaporize it. How do we do that? People make racial statements. We just don't let them slide. We ask questions. Really, is that an assessment or an assertion? You'd probably have to explain that to them. What do you mean by that? Where did you come to that conclusion? Are you taking what one family you know did and you're applying that to a whole race of people? So we need to be learned to engage in that kind of a conversation. That's first thing. Second thing is we need to recognize that inequity exists and then explore its origins in policy first. I'm not saying there are not other causes. Sometimes people make decisions, but those are individuals making bad decisions. If I'm a poor student, I am a poor student. My race isn't a poor student. And so we need to recognize that where inequity is, what is the policy that might have caused it? We need to learn to think that way first. Next, we need to recognize that cultural differences really are largely, simply, cultural differences. And we often apply moral values to cultural differences. The way a person wears a hat, the way their clothes are. And we need to recognize that cultural differences are simply that. And now, I said largely, there are some cultural differences that are certainly antithetical to Scripture. But generally speaking, tastes in many different things, foods, as long as they're dinner with the doctor friendly, you know, tastes in different things are really cultural preferences, not moral issues, oftentimes. Next thing is that we need to recognize, and this is important, and I want to stress this for a very pointed reason, we need to recognize that stating that any race is inferior or evil is racist. So the Nation of Islam and certain black writers will say, no, it's impossible for blacks to be racist because they don't have the power, which we'll get to next. Or the Nation of Islam particularly will say, use the expression the white devil imagery. You can be racist no matter what your skin color. Racism is that if we state that another race is inferior or evil, that thinking is racist. And because we shouldn't go there. We are all created in the image of God. And lastly, we need to recognize that no one is powerless. It's true. There may be power concentrated in certain classes, wealth, and things like that, but no one is powerless. We have had an African-American president where there is a black caucus in Congress. There are plenty of black leaders. To state that African-Americans can't do anything, that really is a racist idea. And no one is powerless. You are not powerless either. You can engage in conversations. You can begin to look for reasons of inequity. You can begin to say, I want the gospel to transform every aspect of my life. I want to stop making assessments based on short things, interactions with people. I want to live the gospel message of reconciliation. As I said earlier, the way we interact together is the gospel we preach. How are you interacting with someone that's different than you? What's your thinking? What's your guidance? And as we begin to learn that we don't know everything, let us have the experience of wanting to explore more. What can I do to remove some of these inequities that people might be more open to hear the message of the gospel? A gospel which is completely transformative. A gospel which takes in every aspect of our being, mentally, physically, and spiritually. So would you like to be an anti-racist and work toward racial equity? Another way to say it is, do you want to be a Christian? and spread the message of the gospel reconciliation to everyone? None of us are powerless. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the call that doesn't depend on our social status or economic status or education, our color. The call goes to everyone. There is no difference. We have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we all are continually justified through the grace of Jesus Christ. Help us to have that interfuse each of our relations with one another, that we might truly be ambassadors for Christ, ambassadors of reconciliation. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.